Shalom. My name is Zechariah. I'm an old man. Now, you may not believe it, but I'm a priest. I'm Zechariah. I'm not the ones in the Old Testament scriptures which you have, the one who wrote the book of Zechariah, for example, or the king of Israel, the son of Jeroboam, or the son of Jehoiada, the priest who spoke faithfully and was murdered at the temple. I'm not any of those. I'm Zechariah in your New Testament, Luke chapter 1. And I was personally involved in many events surrounding the birth of Messiah. Eyewitness. The most important thing is what God showed me in that process, that I must personally respond to the Messiah in faith. Messiah, you know that word, right? The Greek is Christ, Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the one who would come to save and to reign as king. I thought I was a person of faith. I was in the ministry. In many ways, I was a person of faith. But I had a lot to learn. And I want to tell you my story, not because I'm important, but because of the lessons that I learned. Those lessons are lessons for you too. Every person must respond to Jesus Messiah by faith. So, three lessons. I went through a faith journey. You're going through a faith journey right now. And there were three struggles I had in my journey of faith. The first one I call the struggle of waiting. The struggle of waiting. It's not easy to wait. But I waited with a personal need, my wife and I. I was a priest. I married a godly woman named Elizabeth, a remarkable, marvelous, godly, joyful woman. She was also the priestly line, and we loved God. We prayed. We followed His commands as best as we could. We served God faithfully and wholeheartedly. Now, we weren't perfect, but we were upright. And this is where the problem came. We had no children. Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and so we had no children. And that's difficult in any context, but it's especially difficult in first century Israel. Children were seen as a blessing from God. Children were seen as a sign that He was pleased with you. The Scripture says that sons are an heritage from the Lord. Our children are a reward from Him in Psalm 127. And so if having children meant that God was pleased, what was the alternative? If we don't have children, it seemed that God somehow wasn't pleased with us. Being childless is often seen as a curse. And people secretly were wondering what was wrong with us or what was wrong with her. Is there some secret sin that you all have? And our social events are all built around family and children, dedication of infants, bar mitzvah celebrations, marriages of children and grandchildren, and we would go to the events for other families with this ache in our hearts. No child. And you have similar things in your culture. You've got Mother's Day, and you've got sermons and Sunday school classes on parenting and the like. We would try to skip those as much as we could, but sometimes you just have to go to events. You'd sit there with a hole in your heart. We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. We believed, we trusted, we did everything we could, calling on God. And you know what came back? Silence. Absolutely nothing. No response from heaven. And then we started thinking maybe we've got some kind of a sin, and we began to confess sins. We confessed every sin we could think of. We started almost making up sins to confess. You know, what else is there? Still nothing from heaven. And we went through life. And the thought came to us, perhaps, you know, as we started getting to the end of biological possibilities of having a child, we thought maybe it's not because of sin. We thought of somebody like Job. You know, he was righteous and he faced unexplained suffering for God's glory. But you know what? My wife reminded me even Job had children. We didn't. I was also aware that God had allowed barrenness before. I mean, you've got someone like Abraham and Sarah, or Isaac and Rebecca, or Hannah with baby Samuel, and then he performed miracles for them. But you know, I'm not Abraham. I'm just a regular common priest of Israel. Years passed, hope faded. We grew old, and you know, there comes a point where you accept reality. Sometimes God, you know, he responds to prayers with a yes, and sometimes he responds with a no, and it was a no. And you have to just go on and keep living. We had to work through the feelings of disappointment and grief. We had opportunities to encourage a few other couples who were unable to conceive. I even had a few opportunities to speak about it. Have you ever experienced the struggle of waiting? You pray and you wait. Boy, I sure did. We had a personal need. But you know, we were waiting for something else. There was a national need too. You see, I live at a difficult time in Israel's history, right between the Old and the New Testaments. You know, there's 400 years in there. You get to the end of the book of Malachi, at least as it is in your Bibles, all the way to the book of Matthew, you got 400 years. No priests, or no prophets rather. No scriptures given. It's like the heavens are locked. And in Israel, we went from century to century to century saying, God, Messiah, have you forgotten your promises? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When is this child going to come? We prayed, and we prayed. And you know, partly because things are so bad in Israel during these times. There's political problems nationally. We are in occupied territory. We are under the domination of the Roman Empire. And we've got a ruler that is awful. Herod the Great. He's a madman. He murders and he kills, and there's a bloodbath, and there's people reacting and revolting against him, and it's a constant state of turmoil in our political system. And Herod has sold out completely to the Roman government. And then socially, we've got a great divide in our nation. You've got the conservatives over here in terms of the leaders of Israel. Many of them in the Pharisaic party, they say, let's go back to the scriptures. Let's be literalists. Let's go back to the laws the way God said it should be. And they're just fiery and they're preaching at everybody. Over here, you've got the Sadducees, who they're the liberals, if you want to put it that way, saying, let's compromise with foreign culture. Let's update our ways. Let's change. You know, why go back to those old biblical laws? And so we've got a split between the radical left and the radical right. You know anything like that in your culture? That's what we've got in Israel. Social division. And then religious leadership is filled with corruption. I'm a priest and I see it every day. The high priest. The high priesthood is a joke. Okay? That's what it is in Israel right now. It's open for bidding to the wealthiest person. That's the way our high priesthood is working. That is not the way the scripture ever said it should be. Don't get me started on that one. Well, we've been praying more and more saying, God, the only one that can straighten this out is the Christ. He's going to have to come back, and I think he's going to have to flex some godly divine muscle and make things change, get rid of the Roman government, throw off their oppression, and straighten out our religious leadership. And get things the way they should be. Now, I don't see any hope other than divine power coming and working in our land. Well, we as a nation prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And guess what we heard from heaven? Nothing. Silence. And as I look at it, my personal need, silence. The national need, silence. And oddly enough, we were praying for a child. And the people of Israel pray for a child, the Messiah. What gives? It's like God doesn't listen to prayers. Well, this brings me to the second. I had the struggle of waiting. This brings me to the second struggle, the struggle of believing. Something happened in my career where I had an opportunity that was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You see, the Old Testament law says the priests were to keep incense burning at the altar of incense inside the holy place of the temple. And incense was to be added every morning and every evening by a priest. Now, we've got 18,000 priests in the priesthood in my time. How do you choose which one does it? Well, what we did is we chose by lot. For your way of thinking, it might be like drawing straws. You know, it'd be a lot of straws, I know. But the priesthood was divided into 12 different divisions as well, and our division was on duty. And out of those priests, names were drawn. And you know what? I had gone through my whole career, and I had never been chosen. And some priests never get chosen. Many of them do. And if they do, it is that once-in-a-lifetime privilege, the high point of your whole priestly career. And my name was chosen. Now, let me just say this. As an elderly priest, I didn't do all the sacrificing of animals. That stopped when I reached the age of 50. But I still helped at the temple. And I was eligible, and I got chosen. Wow. Now, let me explain to you what this involves. Because you haven't seen the temple, you've not lived in the first century of Israel like I did. The temple looks like this. I'm glad you got PowerPoint in your day and age. There you go. In the modern day, the Western Wall is right down here, the holiest part of Judaism. But this is what the temple looks like in the time of my life. And this platform, it's a huge platform on the top of Mount Moriah, which is a ridge. And that platform is so large, it's 40 square acres big. So it is huge. It's a huge platform. And right in the middle of that platform is where the temple itself is built. And all the way around it, you've got colonnaded walls surrounding it. It is a majestic, beautiful, glorious place. The highest point from the top to the bottom, even of the retaining wall, is 150 feet. This is huge. Then, when you start looking right at the temple building itself, it looks like this. It's divided into two courtyards. There's the outer court and the inner court. Now, the outer court is also called the women's courtyard. And as you come into this court, you've got a series of plateaus, a series of levels of courts, and each one's at a higher level than the one before it. You come from the Gentiles' courtyard up these stairs, 12 stairs, into the court of the women. And this is quite a place as well. If you want a size idea, an American football field would be about that size. So this is a massive, massive complex. So, as you look at this, we come into the court of the women, you come to the next set of stairs, and we go up 15 steps. It's in the semicircular stairs. And Levites would often be on these stairs singing. They'd be blowing their trumpets. It'd be just a wonderful festive atmosphere. And down here, people would be dancing and singing and clapping their hands in worship. Let me tell you, you don't know how to worship until you see Jews worship. We know how to do it right. That's where all of this marvelous, joyous activity took place. Then you come up these 15 steps into the court of the priests. And right there, we've got the altar of burnt offering. And that's where the sacrifices would be presented. There'd be smoke coming up all through the day for where those sacrifices are presented. And then you've got stairs right here, 12 more steps leading up to the next plateau, the next platform. And that is where the temple building itself sits. And as you come into that building, you've got a rectangular-shaped entrance. And once you get past that, you've got the temple itself in two segments. The first one is called the Holy Place. Now, the Holy Place is about 30 feet long, so it's about from the piano to the keyboard, about that 30 feet wide, rather. And it was about 60 feet deep. So as the priest would be coming, we go up the stairs, you come up into that temple, you go in the entranceway, and then you step into it, and here's this building that goes 60 feet back. And as you head back into that building, you come back, and you notice on the left side there's this menorah over here. It's a huge golden menorah with seven branches on it, lit and burning all the time. And then on this side, you've got the table of the showbread. It'd be right about here. And the bread stacked on that just according to the way that the Lord wanted it to be. And then right here, at the back of this room, you've got this huge curtain hanging. Because on the other side is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That is where God's presence is localized on earth. Nobody can go in there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That's once a year, and he better do everything right. Now, right in front of that is what's called the altar of incense. And here's what it looked like. The altar of incense, and you see the incense burning, it would go in a straight line, straight up to heaven. You know what that represents? Right before the presence of God, the prayers of the people ascending right into the presence of God. As I say, we've been praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying. Now it's my chance to go to that altar of incense and to change the coals and to put new incense on it. It's a marvelous smell, again, portraying the presence of God and the prayers of the people. Now, after doing that, changing the coals, renewing the incense so that it's burning, the priest would come out. And as he would come out the doors of the temple, he would stand at the top of those steps, looking to all the worshipers out there. And this is the highlight. The priest would raise his hands and say, "The Lord bless you." It's the priestly greeting in number 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." And that would be the highlight of my entire priestly career, right there. So that's my privilege. So when the day of that came, I went in, and as I came to the altar of incense, and as I began to work with it, all of a sudden an angel appears to the right of the altar of incense. There he is. Now this is a dark room. There's no windows. You've got the menorah shining, so there's some light, but it's dim. It's very dim. And this is blinding light. And I was terrified. And the altar and the angel that was speaking there said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And let me say, outside in that court of the women, it looked a lot like this, filled with people with the dancing and the singing and the praising. Now, this is what the angel said to me: "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And I'm looking at him thinking, "Which prayer?" And then he goes on, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And I'm looking at him going, "We've stopped praying for that. A son? And you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." So it's not just going to be our joy. It's going to be the joy for the people of Israel. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." He's not just going to be a good boy. He's going to be a strategic figure in the history of God's working for Israel. "He's never to take wine or other fermented drink." I knew exactly what that meant. That's a Nazarite vow. Remember people like Samson or people like Samuel who right from an early time, they made a vow of special consecration to God. And he'd be devoted to God, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. In other words, this boy's going to be a prophet. Been 400 years since there's been a prophet. So I'm going to have a son? Are you kidding me? He's going to be a prophet? Are you kidding me? And then the angel goes on and he says, "Many of the people of Israel he's going to bring back to the Lord. He's going to be turning hearts of people back to God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah." You know where that's from. Malachi, the last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, where the Lord God promises that he's going to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the people before the coming of God himself and the kingdom. As I'm looking at this, he says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers of their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to prepare Israel for the coming of God and the Messiah and the kingdom. Now, this is a lot to lay on an old man. Wow. It's good news, but I hate to say it. I had trouble believing him. And so I said, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is, what's a tactful way to say it? Well along in years, that's the way I said it. And regretfully, this was a question of unbelief. Frankly, I'd never seen a miracle in my life. In my life or in anybody else's. The age of miracles had long passed, we thought. It's not that I didn't love God and believe in Him. I had lost the hope, though, of ever having a child. And so when the announcement came, I wasn't ready to receive it. As I thought about that later, it's the same way with the nation of Israel. Israel had been praying for Messiah for so long to come. And when the announcement comes, they're not ready. They're not even in faith thinking that He is going to come. So the angel rebuked me. The angel looked me right in the eyes and said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. In other words, I am God's messenger. I have come straight from heaven. I'm giving you God's very words. You believe when God speaks. And then he said, I will give you a sign. You know, the Jewish people are all about getting signs. But this is not a sign I wanted. He said, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day all of this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. Now, let me tell you, this was personally devastating, especially on my great special day as a priest, the pinnacle of my entire career. I came back from that angel, came out to the steps. People are all gathered there and they're wondering what's going on because it's been so long. How long does it take just to change coals and put new incense on that thing? And I came out and I must have looked like a ghost. I looked distressed. I looked disheveled. And I stood there and they're looking at me. I raised my hands, opened my mouth. Not a word came out. I missed my big moment because of my unbelief. Well, they came and ministered to me. They figured I'd seen a vision. And the point I learned is that we all struggle with faith. Even older saints. Sometimes it's hard when you get older. Even professional clergy, pastors, after years of studying the Bible and teaching everybody else when it comes to your life, it's hard to believe. And when God brings a fresh word to us, changing our life's direction, sometimes we're not ready to believe or obey. But you know, God keeps working in my heart, and He is in yours too. He is. He keeps challenging you and bringing changes that you wouldn't choose, and you will learn. Well, my wife Elizabeth did conceive, just as the angel had said. She was overjoyed, and she said, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, He has shown His favor. He has taken away my disgrace from among the people, which He had. And at this point, my faith was being tested in yet a third way. Not just the struggle of waiting, then the struggle of believing when the announcement came, but now it's the struggle of submitting. Am I going to submit to this? Well, I had 9 months to reflect and think. And you know what? I couldn't even talk. So I just had silence. Well, we lived in a secluded area in the Judean hills. And during that time, I had uninterrupted blocks of time to pore over the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and to think through what the angel had said, to reflect, to confess my sin of unbelief, to recommit my life to Him, to observe what was going on. There were two things that kept filling my mind. First, the angel had not just been talking about our son coming. The angel had been talking about the coming of the Messiah, of the promised kingdom of God. And I began to realize the fundamental issue was not just my own personal needs. The fundamental issue was the entire nation's needs. and the entire world's needs. And I had to increase my vision. Not just what God's doing for me, but what God is doing in this world. And I began to change my attitude and rejoice that I had the privilege of being involved in something God was doing on a worldwide scale. Also, I began to praise Him for the privilege of living at such a wonderful time when fulfillments are happening of things that He's promised. So, my advice for you, don't just pray in terms of your own personal needs. Keep me safe. Keep me healthy. Provide for this need. Provide that need. Rather, let your prayer begin. Father, hallowed be your name. I want your name to be exalted. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, even as it is already done in heaven. Open your mind to what God is doing in your country. Open your mind to what He's doing in the world. And pray that you'll be part of that. Whatever the cost, whatever the change it brings into your life. And then later in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's after all the priorities have been established, right? You may have been praying about personal needs. In fact, I'm sure you have. Some pray about desires to get married. Others desire to get a job. Others wanting to be cured of some disease. Others praying that wayward child would come back to you, or grandchild. Have you prayed in light of God's eternal purpose? First, I want your Messiah to be glorified in my life. And then this answer to further your plans in the world. Well, the other thing that came to my mind was not just the fact that God had a far larger scale, but the other thing, what kind of a life would my son have? This is parental concern. Israel has not treated its prophets very well. And my son, John, is going to be a prophet. John's not just going to be any prophet, though. He'll be the prophet announcing the coming of the Messiah. Certainly the people are going to receive the Messiah. I have to believe that. So maybe they'll receive my son, too. But you know, God hasn't told me exactly what's going to happen. And there comes a point, I just need to leave this in His hands. Whatever His choice is for the life of my son, present him to God and say, He's for your glory, and may He be faithful to you. Well, I don't know how God will work it out, but my job is to trust Him. Well, after about 6 months, we had an extraordinary visit. My wife is now beginning to really show. And a knock on the door. It was a wood door. But anyway, that'll do. Knock on the door. Hello, Elizabeth. This is your cousin Mary from Nazareth. And immediately, Elizabeth said the baby jumped right in her womb. And Elizabeth spun around. She looked right to Mary at the door before Mary had a chance to say anything else. And she prophesied and she blessed Mary. The mother of my Lord has come to me. You should have seen the look on Mary's face. Mary said, how did you know that? And Elizabeth said, I had a visit from the angel Gabriel. I'm going to have a child. And I know Messiah is coming. And Mary said, I had a visit from Gabriel too. And boy, did they have some conversation. Now we know Messiah is going to be here within 6 months, about. And what this shows me is that God is working on multiple fronts to fulfill His promise at the same time. And you're going to find that in your prayers too when you begin to pray. God is not just working in your life. He's working in this person's life and that person's life and over here in this national situation and that international situation. And He's working in all of these levels. And as you pray, His answers encompass a whole lot of scenarios that go way beyond just you. So, as Mary shared, I found out that there was one major difference between the visit that I had and the visit that Mary had. You know what it is? Mary believed. And she submitted her life into God's hands immediately. Sometimes young people are a lot more ready to respond to the Lord than us older folks. I struggled. I didn't believe, and I had to struggle to submit. But I got a second chance, and God often gives second chances. Amen. He does. God's words were fulfilled. Pregnancy went well. She gave birth to a son. Yes, it was a son. We don't have ultrasound, so it would have been something if it wasn't a son, but it was. We followed God's word exactly. We had him circumcised on the eighth day. This was my job as the head of the house to make sure that was done. It's a big event in our culture, especially for a couple at our age, having their first child. All the friends and relatives came to watch and to celebrate. It was something you can't imagine. And then with all of our dear friends, they all wanted to settle the issue of the boy's name. Of course, they didn't know what the angel said. And they all said, even one person spoke right up, you know, the oldest boy is often named after the father or the grandfather. I think he should be named Zechariah. And they, oh yeah, yeah, that's great. Zechariah, let's name him Zechariah. That'd be so special for elderly Zechariah to have a namesake. And everybody agreed. And here I sit, I can't say a word. So frustrated. And then Elizabeth spoke up. And she said in her real delicate little voice, his name is John. And they said, oh, John, I mean, you don't have any Johns in your family. And then they all looked at me. Praise God, I got a chance. And I said, give me something to write down. So they gave me a tablet. And I wrote, his name is John. They were amazed. But you know, at that moment, I was able to speak again. The people were amazed at what God was doing, and they knew he was doing something special through our child. And then the Holy Spirit came on me. I had been bathing myself in the scripture for 9 months, and I praised God. And you can read it, Luke chapter 1, 67 and following. As I praised God, but when I praised him, it wasn't just how nice you gave me and my wife our baby. No. You have remembered your people, Israel. My praise had enlarged. And I praised God for his faithfulness to his promise and his faithfulness to his people. And then I praised him for the role of our son, John, that would be coming in the future, that he would be preparing a way for the Lord, giving the people a knowledge of salvation, of forgiveness of sins. It's because of God's mercy that he's sending Messiah. You know, I thought about it. Why did God announce all of this to me ahead of time? I mean, he could have just let our son gradually develop in Elizabeth's womb, and we would have said, oh, it's a miracle, she's pregnant. And things could have just spontaneously, gradually happened. And then we could have simply said, well, great, you know, God has given us a child, and we could find out what it is. But I think there's a reason why he announced it first, before anything happened, announced it to me. You have a saying, seeing is believing. That's not the way it is with God. I think God would say hearing leads to believing. Faith comes by hearing. God wants to be trusted. He wants to be believed. He wants us to believe his word. He wants his people to say, God said it, I believe it. That settles it for me. So he wanted me to believe, and he wants us to believe. He also wants to increase our joy. You've got a message of a Savior who came, Messiah Jesus, and a Savior who's coming back again. Believe. Trust in him. Without faith, you can't receive the fullness of that blessing. Jesus, Messiah, is the greatest prophet of all. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king, he's the Savior. Tragically, my faith dampened my joy on that day. I couldn't even tell people what had happened. How different that scene might have been had I had faith. And I could come out and tell what the angel said and proclaim that. We would have been singing and dancing together for joy. But you too have an unthinkable announcement from God an announcement that will change your life. It's even greater than the announcement I received. It's of a Jesus who came and died to save you from sin. It must be received by faith. And when it is, it results in joy. It's an announcement for you, but it's an announcement for all people to hear and to respond. The Lord taught me about waiting, about believing, and submitting. I think He's teaching you some of those same lessons as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your faithfulness in sending Jesus. I thank You that You fulfill Your promise exactly as You said. But Father, You call us to believe and to respond in multiple ways, even as You're working out Your purpose in the world right now. I pray for Your people. I pray that they would have faith and not let go of hope. I pray that we would have faith as we look to the second coming of Messiah. And that could be at any time. But when He comes back, I pray that He would see us as people with faith, not people who've lost that faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.